Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
This morning I have quite a different message for you. It's a practical message, but with one exception of one recommendation, all of the things I'm saying to you this morning are scriptural. There are good Bible confirmations for each one of them, but I haven't quoted them. This is quite different this morning. It's a practical message. And my message is being a winner. Being a winner. The reason I'm preaching this, because it comes out of a conference I've taken many times overseas, a three-day conference where I have 5 hours to develop it. So I've picked some keys out of that conference and rewritten them into what I'm going to share in 40 minutes, I hope, this morning. And the reason is that in every large group of people, there are always some who have not been winners in life. They feel they are losers. It can be because of a multitude of reasons, but whatever the reasons are, they haven't made the grade. They don't feel they are winners. And so this message is primarily for those people, but it also applies to every one of us. No matter how much of a winner we may be, these principles and suggestions I'm going to make are relevant to every one of us. What I've tried to do is to give you keys which are seed thoughts only. In 40 minutes I can't open anything up. But if you'll plant these seeds in your life, I can promise you they will bring forth fruit. God did not make us to be losers. God made, I believe, every human being to be a winner. And these keys will help you to become a winner, but you can't produce being a winner in a few weeks or a few months. If any of you are challenged by today's message, you need to understand that you'll have to take these points on the piece of paper you have and work them into your life over your lifetime. This is a lifetime procedure to continue being a winner. But if you are willing to do that, then you can transform, change your life. We'll have the overhead up, please. Now, that's the same as the piece of paper you have. But we've given you the piece of paper Pastor Graham has kindly reproduced, because if you decide to do something, then you'll need to remember the keys that I've given you. Number one, your circumstances and difficulties in life are not your problem. Your problem always is to find an answer to those difficulties. Difficulties have answers, and the problem is to find the answer. If you just concentrate on your problems, on your difficulties, on life circumstances, which you may feel have not treated you well, then you'll become miserable and you'll become negative and possibly depressed. What you have to do is to find they answer to life circumstances, and that will transform your life. The story, I'm going to give you a story each time, and that story will help you remember the principle or factor that I'm dealing with. Now, what was the story on the first one?
Shoes.
No. What's on the piece of paper? I changed it from shoes.
It's shoes.
I've still got shoes there. No, I've changed that. that's my problem. That's my problem. What story did I change it to? Yes, I remember. I saw this on television some time ago, and this lady was bedridden. She could sit up in bed, but she was bedridden. And she had cancer through her body. Medically, there's no more they could do for her. And she'd been told she had a maximum of 3 years to live. Now, she could have, of course, just become miserable, talking about her difficulties and become depressed, but she didn't. She had a desk made on casters which could be rolled across the front of her sitting up in bed. And on this desk, she had a telephone installed, and she conceived an idea that she was going to try and raise money for cancer research. And she thought she would ring up all her friends and ask them to contribute. So she opened an account in the bank for cancer research and rang her friends. And she was surprised at the result. The number of checks came in, made out to this cancer research account. Excuse me. And I'm sorry. And she was surprised at the extent of the amount of money that came in. So she got another thought to ask her friends if she could ring their friends and ask them. No, I'm sorry. If she rang her friends and said, would you ring your friends and ask them to contribute? And that worked to her surprise, with a lot of money coming in. And then she asked her friends if she could ring their friends, and those who agreed gave her the name and number, and she rang these second line of friends, and again she was surprised at the response. So she kept doing this. And that was quite a big job, because she had to copy names and phones down and ring people. She died finally just before the 3 years were up. But she made, I can't remember the sum, but she had a very many, many thousands of dollars towards cancer research. She was a lady who didn't live in her problems, but she found an answer to them. The answer didn't cure her cancer, but it certainly changed her life and made her a winner. I'm sorry. I have a drink. I hope that wasn't one you drank from, Pastor. Number two. Is being an I can person. Many people are I can't people. they really don't believe they have much capacity. They have a low opinion of themselves. If they're asked to do something, they can probably say, oh, I'm not capable, or I'm not experienced, or I haven't any qualifications in that area. Being an I can't or an I can person is entirely a mindset. If you have a mindset of being an I can't, you feel a second-rate person, you feel a failure. That's a lie. It's not true. God intends you, as I said before, to be a winner. You've got to change your mindset. And that takes time. So every hour, every day, every week, every month, for many months, you've got to keep saying, I am an I can person. I am an I can person. And you change your mindset. It will take you months, but you can do it. And once you become an I can person, that will begin to transform your thinking and the way you handle life. Story I've picked there is the story of a man called Bader, that's right. And Bader was an Air Force pilot in the British Air Force during the Second World War. He had an accident. I don't know much about that accident, but he lost both of his legs. He had artificial legs made, got used to them, went back to training college for the Air Force, got his wings again, went to the Air Force, and they took him back on again. And he went flying in bombing missions over Germany. Would you turn me off the PA for a minute? I just want to cough and get my throat clear. Thank you. I hope that will be better. So he started flying again in these bombing missions over Germany, and he was shot down by the Germans. He escaped in a parachute. The Germans captured him, and he was a nuisance. He kept trying to escape, and believe it or not, I think they had a respect for him, by the way. They repatriated him from Germany through Switzerland, which was neutral, back to London. And he arrived back in London ready to fly again. Now, if you want an I can person, there you have one. Third point I want to raise, and I just put this in because I thought it would interest you, amuse you. When I was an industrialist for 24 years, at one stage I had an opportunity of having my IQ tested. IQ means your intelligence quotient. Or, putting it more simply, it measures your intellectual capacity. And I'd never had an IQ test, and I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. So I went up to this chap in the top of Collins Street, sat down, and he said, now, I'm going to ask you questions. I have a stopwatch here. When I've given you the question, you're on. When you finish, you're off, and then we test you for time and accuracy. Are you ready? I said, I'm ready. Now, at this stage, I was the executive director of a substantial public company, which, amongst other things, had 8 factories, 4 large ones, 4 smaller ones, and I was responsible for the running of those factories, which I had done for many years successfully. So he said, if you were to write down every number from 1 to 100, how many times would you write down the figure 9? So I got to work, worked it out, and said, 19, off. He said, well, your timing wasn't too good. You're pretty slow. And he said, you're wrong. It's 20, not 19. I haven't checked that when I redid this talk, so I didn't check that, but I think it's right. I was wrong anyway. And then he put a board on the desk with holes in it, different size holes, and tipped out of a basket bits of wood, coloured, and you had to put them in the holes. And as soon as he put them there, my mind went back to my daughter when she was about 4 years old, and I remember buying for her a present exactly like that. And at the age of four, she got quite competent at putting those pieces of wood in the right holes. And I thought, I'm in the wrong place. I'm pretty sure if I do this, click, click, he's going to say, you're a bit slow, sir. I'm pretty sure. I thought, no, I know I can run 8 factories, but I'm not too sure getting those bits of wood in quickly enough. I put my hat on, shook hands with him, and left. I still don't know what my IQ is. But I would suggest to you, seriously, never worry about your IQ. Worry about your ICAM. Number 4 is persevering. You've got to learn to persevere towards those goals in life which you have set. Unless you are willing to persevere, you won't make it. Because as Christians, to start with, you have an enemy who's determined to stop you being successful. And so you're going to find all sorts of problems and handicaps and obstacles put in your way. You've got to learn to persevere. And the story I want to tell you is in Indonesia. And a Bishop Sartorus was the Indonesian senior man in the Methodist Church in Indonesia. Indonesia has between 25 and 30 million Christians, about 10% of the population. So I said, he contacted me and asked if I would become the guest speaker that year at the annual conference of his ministers. I said yes. We went to the North Island, up to a place in the high country called Lake Toba, up in jungle country. And many hundreds of pastors gathered there, and we had a good conference. After the conference, about 2 or 3 months after, I had a letter from Bishop Sartorus asking if I would come again the next year as a guest speaker. And he told me a story about a young man in his letter. And this young man I met the next year and got the full story from him. Quickly, this is what happened. After the first conference, he went to the bishop. He's a young pastor in the Methodist Church. He went to the bishop and he said, God has spoken to me clearly. He wants me to go up onto the ridge above the camp in the jungle on the mountainous country. There was a ridge about 25 or 30 miles long and villages all along that ridge. He said, God, and they were Muslim, all Muslim villages. And he said, God told me to go up there and evangelize that ridge. Can I have your permission? And the bishop finally said yes. So he went up there and he started moving from village to village, backwards and forwards. And the weeks went by and the months went by. And towards the end of the sixth month, not one soul. And he'd done nothing else for those 6 months except evangelize those villages. And he began to wonder whether he'd made a mistake. Then he told me that first conference when you spoke to us, you said two things. First of all, you said, if God has told you to do something and you are walking with the Lord, you can be certain that what God has told you will take place. And he said, and the second thing you said was, you are never defeated until you say so yourself. You are never defeated until you say so yourself. That's something that military college that was drummed into us. So he said, I squared my shoulders and went back to evangelizing. And just as the 6 months came to the end, one man got saved. And for some reason, it seemed to open the doors. Others started to get saved. And when I got to the second conference, the bishop said that this young man wanted us to go up onto that ridge after the conference. And he had 200 people to be baptized. And we did that. And I haven't time to tell you the story, except that the 200, we did baptize them by sprinkling, another story. His work continued until he had several thousand of these Muslims saved. But the story is important for one reason. Week after week, month after month, not one soul. So that he nearly gave up until he remembered, you're never beaten until you say so yourself. And he kept going, he persevered, finally broke through, and what God told him to do happened. You must learn to persevere. Number four. That was four. Number five. Just testing you. See you're watching. Number five, that statement which I quoted, I want to quote again and speak about it. You are never defeated until you say so yourself. It's self-explanatory, but let me tell you a story to confirm it. When I was at military college, I went into Duntroon when I was 17, a four-year course to become an officer in our regular army. And in 1934, I went in, so that's a long time ago. And in those days, the army still had horses, so we each had our horse, which we had to care for. And by the end of the first year, we were pretty reasonable horsemen. And the whole college, four classes, four-year course, the whole four classes went on a cavalry trek up in the Bogorang Mountains. No, it's a government territory, no farms, no habitation at all, just thick, heavy timber. And it started raining the first day, and the trek was for 9 days in battle conditions. And it rained the whole 9 days, some days very heavily. And being battle conditions, we had no tents. At night time, we tethered the horses and just lay down the ground and used our pack as a pillow. and went to sleep. And by the end of the first day, we were soaked. We did have ground sheets. We tied them around our neck, put them down our back. But we still had this heavy rain. And by the end of the first day, we were soaked through our greatcoats, through our uniforms, right to our skin. By the end of the fourth day, I was in a mess. I'm ashamed to say it. I was 17 years old, but I was in a mess. I was soaked to the skin. I was cold. I was hungry. All we had battle food. One tin of bully beef, two big biscuits, and some pills to take the place of fruit and vegetables. And that's all we had each day. So I was hungry, cold, soaked, hungry. When the water gets on the saddle and into your breeches, the skin on your knees where you're gripping the saddle gets worn off, and that's very, very painful. So I was in pain. I felt sick. I felt ill. In fact, one day, terrible to say this, 17 years old, one day I even cried. No one could see me, it was raining. And on the fifth day, we came to a track which the fire authorities had put in so that in the case of a bushfire, they could get into it. And we were told that anyone who wanted to pull out of the track could do so. There'd be a vehicle waiting there to take those who pulled out back to barracks. And I was thinking of pulling out. Now, what we didn't know, we had not been told, was that whoever went back was not likely to make the year out. You'd be put out as unsuitable as an officer. But we didn't know that. Fairly tough in those days. The senior class, when the year I went in 25 strong and graduated 3 people. The other 22 all been dismissed as unsuitable. So I didn't know this, and I was considering. I felt so bad, so sick. And then I thought to myself, well, I can remember to this day the feeling. If I don't make this trek, I'm not going to make anything. I'll hang in. So I hung in and made the trek. Now, unless you say so yourself, you are never defeated.
30 minutes.
What's that?
30 minutes.
Oh, I can't believe it. 30 minutes already. Right. Number 7, believing for the impossible. Is that 7?
Oh,
6th, if you can take one more step. Yes, I'll do that one. This law says that you can always take one more step. There's something in you. There's always that little bit of extra reserve that's in you. I can remember telling Jewel once, we were under quite a lot of strain and pressure at the time. And I remember saying to you, you've always got a little bit of extra in you, and bring it forth. I won't tell you what she said to me. And the story I want to tell is about an explorer called Nansen. And Nansen was heading for the North Pole with 6 other men. He had a team of dogs pulling the sledge with their food on it. and nearly at the North Pole, a very bad blizzard sprang up, and getting around these deep crevices, they had to negotiate. Somehow or other, they got lost and got properly lost. And they continued in this blizzard. The blizzard continued for days and couldn't find their way. They knew they had compasses and they knew the coast was back in a certain direction, and that's where the base was. So they were heading back towards the coast, but they were lost. And finally, they ate all their foods. They killed the dogs one by one and ate the dogs, and still lost. They started to chew the dog's harness, the leather harness, hoping to get some nutrition from the harness. The men began to die from being frozen and from starvation. And at this point in the story, Nansen and one of his comrades only was left. At night time, they had very light, tiny puppy tents, and two men would get into these tents, squatting down, fighting each other, just to get out of the ice, get out of the snow, and out of those freezing winds to get some sleep. And in the morning, this man said, "I'm dying. I'm not coming out. I'm going to die in this tent." They were both dying at that stage from being frozen and starvation. And Nansen tried to encourage him to come, but he wouldn't. So Nansen went out into the blizzard himself. It was a heavy blizzard again at that stage. Couldn't see in front of you, only a few feet. And he was dying. He knew he was dying. But he kept saying to himself, "I can take one more step." And probably only moved his feet a few inches and brought the other one up. But he kept saying that, "I can take one more step." And suddenly he ran into a troop of men who'd been sent out from the base to search for them, and he was saved. It's a real truth. When things become impossible, when circumstances against you seem so disastrous, remember, you can always take one more step. Well, that was number six, was it?
Yes.
Six. So seven's believing in the impossible, eight is marriage, and nine is... very quickly, I can't give you a story, I haven't got time, but very quickly, always believe for the impossible. You might not see the impossible happen very often. I've had plenty of disappointments when the impossible, which I have prayed for, has not happened. But sometimes it does happen. I've testified on this platform of some of my healings, and at least two of them were impossible ones medically. And I haven't time to tell the story, but it is the story of a little girl who had polio from nearly from just about birth until she was 12. Her leg was like a stick. She had a metal brace around her hip, and she went to Oral Roberts, the great Pentecostal healer who was in Australia. I think it was 1953. And he prayed for her, and in front of them, he told them to take the parents to take the brace off. She did, they did, and the leg grew from that little stick. Now, these are friends of ours, of Jill and mine, so this is not a second-hand story. That leg grew in front of that crowd. The crowd went mad, of course. She grew up, she rode horses, she played tennis, she was completely healed, she got married, she had children. Believing for the impossible. It might not always happen, but it can and does happen. Always believe for the impossible. Next, marriage. I leave marriage today and come to the last one, vision. It's absolutely essential that you have a vision for your life. You need three, at least three visions. One for your walk with God, one for your marriage and your family, and wife and children, or husband and children, and one for your career. So there are three basic visions. The Bible says in Psalm 29, without a vision, the people perish. Another translation says, without a vision, the people are without restraint. A vision does restrain you. Without vision, you are a wandering generality. You're all over the place without a vision. Doing this, having a go at that, didn't work, you try something else, and you are a wandering generality. But with a vision, suddenly your thinking, your direction, everything is focused onto those particular visions. You do have restraint. Bible says, without a vision, you are without restraint. And that's so true. A vision puts restraint upon you. You stop being all over the place. You start concentrating on achieving your vision. This is another seminar you need to talk about vision. You need 5 or 6 hours. So I can only sow the seed. You must have a vision for your life. And that vision will give you direction, will give you motivation, will give you confidence, will change your life into something that will become satisfying and fulfilling as you begin climbing the hill of success. So I come to an end. These are such important factors, and I can only promise you that if you take them on, and it's going to be a lifetime process, and build them into your life and get them functioning in your life, I promise you, you will be transformed and you will be a winner. To be a winner doesn't mean that you're completely successful. But as you climb the hill of success, and those things I've given you will help you climb the hill of success. No matter where you get on that hill, even if you don't reach the top, you are already a success. And you need to remember that. Success is not necessarily achieving your vision, but it's getting well along the way. And even then, you are a winner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's been a practical message, but as I've already said, Father, except for one thing, everything I've said has scriptural confirmation. And I pray that there will be some in this meeting, particularly those who have been disappointed by life, become frustrated, become perhaps angry, even depressed. I pray that you might touch them this morning and put within their hearts the knowledge, the understanding that they don't have to live feeling that way, that there is an answer. And that if they will start applying these keys I've given this morning, they can transform their lives and become winners. Help them, I pray, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. 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 I didn't do that because I expected you to clap. Well, we're coming to communion, and if the shields be good enough to distribute communion this morning, and Pastor Andrew, you're going to help us today singing. Here he is. And before we sing, as we come to the communion table, I'd like to continue this thought of being a winner, to do it respectfully into the communion table. Because this communion table is a true spiritual foundation to being a success. And if you understand this table and what it really means, that's... Thank you. If you really understand this table, excuse me, and what it means, you have the foundations for being a winner spiritually. That's true. So I have another overhead, if we could have that up, please. And if you understand this, and it's very simple to understand, you've got a foundation for your Christian life. This communion table is so important. Number one, the bread which we take. Jesus said when he held that first communion with his disciples, he took the bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." So when we eat this bread, it doesn't become Christ's body. It's just a type, it's a figure to remind us of the body of Christ and how, what he did. God laid down in Leviticus that life was in the blood and that the penalty for sin was death. And that death was not just the body, that was spirit, soul, and body. That was the death that took people to hell. Sin leads to hell. The Bible is clear on that. But God also laid down that he would accept a substitutionary sacrifice, providing it was perfect. And so finally he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, a perfect person who went through that virgin birth and went to the cross as our substitute. And the Bible says he took our sin upon himself. He became our sin bearer. So as we remember, we eat this bread, we remember that Christ paid our penalty for sin, which was death, and took our sin and sins upon himself. When we come to the cup, that represents as a shadow, a type of the blood of Christ. It's not the actual blood, of course. And we all know that when blood is shed, if any one of us has all the bloody blood drained out of us, then we die. No blood, no life. Life is in the blood. And the Bible says clearly that if we drink this cup, that means we partake of the blood of Christ. Not necessarily drinking it, but partaking of it upon within and upon ourselves. That will cleanse us from sin also. So The bread cleanses us from sin up to the time when we accept Christ and are born again, believing what he did. So at that moment when you accept Christ, all your past sins have been paid for. The penalty has been paid. Leviticus said, God says that the wages or the penalty of sin is death. Christ took that death. You're free of all past sin at the time of being born again. But we still sin. The Bible says so, 1 John 1:8. We're still sinners. So the blood of Christ, the Bible says this clearly, cleanses us from all present sin. So as we drink this cup, we need to repent. And repentance is not just being sorry. Repentance is turning 180 degrees away from our sin. As we drink this cup, then we wash away our sins. Revelation 1 verse 5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So when we do those two things, two wonderful things, thirdly, God forgives us, because the penalty, the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death, because the penalty has been paid. God forgives us, takes us back into his family. We become his son and his daughter again. Fourthly, this increases the strength of our inner man. Having time to open these up. Fifthly, there is no condemnation. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're in him, and he's in us if we are believers. And there's no condemnation. If your sins before you were born again have been forgiven, and they have been, and if your sins since you were born again have been forgiven, which they will be, and if God has forgiven you because the penalty has been paid, then you should have no condemnation for past sins. If you have, then the enemy is tricking you and telling you a lie. Romans 8:1 again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one Christian sitting here this morning should leave this sanctuary with any thought of condemnation because of past sins. You either believe God and what he says, or you believe Satan, who tries to say that's not true. I suggest to you this morning, believe God. He's never, never wrong. Many people are confused about their salvation and uncertain. But if you can believe the things which Scripture supports that I've said to you this morning, there's four or five very simple things, then you will find the peace of God will come upon you. And all those confusions about your salvation will disappear. As we come to this table now, we're going to sing in a minute, but after we've sung, I want you to understand the Lord Jesus said that when two or three of us are gathered together, he's there in the midst. He's here at this moment. In the Spirit. And he's reaching out. his hand to every person here this morning. And if you'll take that hand, he'll draw you in closer still each week toward himself and into his wonderful kingdom. What a simple little group of requirements which can, in a very real way, change and transform our lives. Pastor, you ready to... We've sung this before, haven't we? We've got the verse up there too. Okay. We're going to sing. What's the first verse start with?
Would you be free?
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Wonder-working power in the blood of Christ.